It has been said, and I think it is true, that you can tell the character of a man or a woman by how much it takes to stop them. So I need to ask you, what does it take to stop you in the pursuit of becoming whom God wants you to be? How much does it take to stop you? What stops you? Is it discouragement? Is it other people? Is it criticism? I want you to take your Bibles today and turn to two passages in the Old Testament. One is Numbers 14, and then while you're at it also, Joshua 14. Numbers chapter 14, because we're going to be speaking about Caleb, that great man of God. In the 13th chapter of Numbers, Joshua had sent some spies into the land to check it out. And they came back and they said that the land was so great, the inhabitants of the land were giants. And the majority opinion, 10 of the 12 said, we can't do it. But it says in verse 30 of chapter 13, and yes, I will get to chapter 14 in just a moment, Caleb quieted the people and before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we surely shall overcome it. But he was outvoted. And the rest of the people said, no way, Jose. Of course, they said it in Hebrew, not English. And you'll notice what happened. It says in chapter 14, the people murmur and they say, let's go back to Egypt. They said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness and all those other complimentary things. And then it says in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel and Joshua the son of Nun. By the way, when I was growing up, I used to think that Joshua didn't have a mother, but that's not the way to read that. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And it says in verse 10 of Numbers 14, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. And God speaks. And notice what he ends up saying, verse 20. I have pardoned them according to your word. I'm going to forgive them, but... Oh, there's a difference between forgiveness and the consequences of the sins for which we need that forgiveness. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. These shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And along with that promise was, of course, Joshua also. Now when we turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Joshua, we see Caleb entering into his possession, finally. And that story begins at verse 6, and I want you to keep your Bibles open now to Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Now, what I'd like to do is to talk to you about how Caleb, at the age of 85, decided that he would take the mountain on which was the city of Hebron. And in order to make this message practical so that you might be able to go home changed because you've listened to it, what I would like you to do is to take just a moment and try to identify some mountain that you believe God wants you to conquer. What is it that you want to take possession of? Now let me help you a little bit with the definition of that mountain. I don't want that mountain to be some kind of a material goal so that you say, I want to be a millionaire by the age of 26. If that's your goal in life, shame on you. I hope that you have a higher goal in life. You may say, well, my goal is to become a leader of my company, or to be able to exercise this authority, or to have that attainment, or something else. That may be a very valid goal within a certain context. But today we're not talking about that kind of a mountain. The mountain that we are speaking of, that I want you to ask God to show to you what your particular one is, let it be a spiritual mountain of spiritual attainment. And the reason for that is because I want you to hang on to a promise of God so that you can attain it. There is no promise of God that says that He will make us millionaires by the age of 26 or 46 or 56 or 86. There is no promise that says that God is going to enable you to climb the corporate ladder. Those are all mountains that we choose, but there is no promise that God will give us those. And there are many promises in the Scripture that have to do with spiritual mountains to conquer. Some of you are overcome by fear. And you have fear of failure in your life, and fear of people, and the fear of man. That may be your mountain that God wants you to conquer today. For some of you, it may be temptation, falling into the same sin over and over again. And you say, Pastor Lutzer, if the truth were known, it would be that this particular sin is my mountain. There are plenty of promises in the Bible that tell us that God will help you overcome that if you're faithful. Perhaps your mountain is your past that continues to haunt you. There are promises for that also. What mountain is it that God wants you to capture for His glory? Think about it. And now what I'm going to do is to give you five barriers or obstacles that Caleb overcame in taking that mountain of Hebron for God. What are some of the obstacles that we have to overcome to inherit the promises? First, the first obstacle was his friends. You say, friends? I thought that friends are supposed to help us in our walk with God. Yes, I know that's what friends are supposed to do, but sometimes they don't do it, do they? 12 people went into the land to spy it out. We just briefly read the story. By the way, do you remember the names of any one of the 10? I don't know any of the 10. No name comes to mind. I remember Caleb and Joshua, because they were not the 10. They were the minority report, and they are the ones that eventually proved that they were right. If you want to go down in history and be remembered, never be the person who agrees with the crowd and simply goes with the tide, because those kinds of people, of whom there are millions, never are remembered. Those who stand against the crowd for the sake of righteousness and God, they are the ones whose name we remember. But I'm talking about friends hindering us in our relationship with God. I believe that these 12 spies were friends. They were friends, yet 10 turned against the 2, and these 10 stood in the way of the progress of Caleb and Joshua as they were pursuing God and seeking His promises. And then eventually, the larger crowd, what did we read just a moment ago? They said, "Let us stone Joshua and Caleb with stones." How do you like that for friends? Now I want you to listen to me very carefully. Once you are intent on pursuing God, no matter what, you will have friends that will stand in the way of that pursuit. They will stand in the way of it. And it'll happen in many different ways. Perhaps by a bad example, they'll say, you can do this and that. We've been doing it for years. It hasn't hurt us. And what they'll be talking about is encouraging you to lower your standard. Maybe they will give you discouraging news, always discouraging. It says in the book of Deuteronomy that if there were people who were fearful to go to war, God says, do not let them go to war, because other people will see their fear and behave like them. Power of a negative example. Or there may be friends of yours who not only are discouraging because of their bad examples, but they may give you bad advice. And when you begin to pursue God and capture that mountain, don't expect that a whole lot of other people are going to be near you when that happens, because oftentimes our friends stand in opposition to our pursuit of God. So Caleb had to overcome that. He had to withstand being outvoted by some well-meaning people who said, "This is the will of God," and they were speaking from the standpoint of unbelief. Your friends may stand in the way of capturing that mountain. Second, time was another obstacle. Time. He had to wait 45 years. That's what the text says. It says in verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." He was 45. He was 40, rather, verse 7. Now he's 85, it says in verse 10. "And now behold, the Lord God has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today." He was 40 years old when he initially went in as a spy. 45 years have now elapsed. 38 of them were in the desert. 7 of them were the years given in the book of Joshua, where Joshua was conquering the land. 7 years had elapsed, and now he's 85. He waited 40 long years to see the promise that God gave him. God says, "Caleb, you're going to walk in the land and you're going to capture territory." And he waited that long, 4 decades, before it happened. You understand now why we sometimes get so frustrated with God? Because we want everything right now. We say, "God, here's your promise," and we expect you to fulfill it before the weekend. Caleb waited 40 years before the promise of God was fulfilled. Do you realize that during that period of time, he saw God's discipline upon that generation? Because the Lord says that not one single adult who saw my miracles and disbelieved me, not one single one of these adults is going to enter into the land except Caleb and Joshua. Those are the only two that are going to enter in. And so during those 40 years, that generation died. Caleb watched his relatives die. Caleb watched his friends die. Caleb was there as their bones were being bleached in the desert, and he had to survive that for a total of 38 years and then 7 additional years of battle before he saw the fulfillment of the promises. Do you realize that Caleb was there during the time when Korah rebelled and the earth opened up and swallowed all these people? Caleb was there. He was there when the people murmured. He was there when Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to it. He was there when he saw 40 years of anger and rebellion, and his own timetable was jeopardized because of the faithlessness of all these people. Because you see, a person who is following God, oftentimes his life is severely interrupted because of other people who are not following God. Caleb survived the whole thing, 45 long years. Do you realize how old I was 45 years ago? Not very old, not very old, just barely. That's a long time. Some of you have waited 6 months for that particular matter to resolve itself. You have waited a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. I hope it'll come before 40 years. But I want you to know this, that if God gives a promise and you are absolutely determined to enter into the meaning of that promise and to receive it for yourself, if you are faithful, eventually that promise will be fulfilled. The secret, of course, is not to paint God into a corner and to accuse him of saying something that he hasn't said in his word. Some people will take a promise subjectively that God has not necessarily given. If I may speak very sensitively here, God does not have a promise in his word that for every young woman and for every young man he is going to have a partner. So sometimes people try to hold God to things that are not expressly stated in the word, but we are certain that God has many promises that talk about victory over sin, that talk about the ability to live without anger and hostility, the ability to forgive, and the ability to give strength and grace and victory in our lives. There are hundreds of those promises that we can take as our own. So Caleb overcame the obstacle of time. Thirdly, the obstacle of race, of prejudice. I remember how startled I was to read in verse 6, though I had read the book of Joshua many times before, when it says, "Then the sons of Judah draw near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, said to him." And I was startled. Caleb, a Kenizzite. Who in the world are the Kenizzites? If you turn to Genesis 15, you find out that those were some of the Canaanites that were in the land, of all things. Caleb was of mixed blood. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles that speaks of the fact that his father married into the tribe of Judah. But he was not of a pure race, not pure Hebrew. He was a Kenizzite. And just like you have Uriah, a Hittite, who was incorporated into Israel, and you have Ruth, a Moabitess, who becomes part of the covenant, in the very same way he participated in the blessings of the covenant to the Jews. But I can't help but think that there was probably a lot of criticism and a lot of prejudice that he experienced, because after all, you know, he wasn't exactly true blue so far as his bloodline was concerned. He overcame that barrier. He didn't let it stand in the way of pursuing God. Number four, his age. We've already read the passage. The last part of verse 10 says, "I am 85 years old today." The guy should have taken his Social Security check, bought himself a condominium, and gone and lived in Florida and enjoyed his last years on earth. But he's 85 years old and he says, "I don't want slippers, I want cleats. Let me conquer the enemy." Now, I want you to know that his physical age was 85, but of course he was strong. Why was he strong? Because God knew that he would have to live long enough to fulfill the promise that God gave him. God says, "Caleb, you are going to enter into the land and you're going to take possession of part of it." That's what it said there in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. So you see, God kept him alive all that time so that he might be able to inherit the promise, despite his age. Could I say parenthetically that one of the most thrilling things about mission work today is that missionaries are beginning to go to the mission field at age 60, at age 65, and at age 70. They may be too old to learn the language, too old to blend into the culture, but there are so many support ministries that are needed out on the mission field. It is wonderful to see that there is a whole revival taking place of missions as mission agencies begin to ask for people who are retired to come to the mission field to work as accountants and as carpenters and as a whole host of other things. Probably 30, 40, 50 different kinds of jobs available in different parts of the world. Caleb was 85 and he was willing to take a mountain for God. Number five, he overcame another obstacle, and that was the enemy itself. And this is in verse 12. "Now give me this hill country." The King James says, "Give me this mountain, about which the Lord God spoke to me on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Don't interpret that Hebrew expression to imply that Caleb had any doubt at all as to whether he would conquer the enemy. Verse 13, "So Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron." Verse 14, "Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephthah the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully." Three times in the Bible it says Caleb followed the Lord fully. And here are these wicked people now, and he conquers them. And even though he was 85 years of age, he was very pleased to be involved in conflict, to be involved in a battle, to be involved in a war. And he went forward confidently because we read the passage in Numbers where it says, Caleb says, the protection of the people has been removed and therefore we are able to conquer them. My friend today, I hope that you realize that the Christian life is always a battle. Always a battle. I wish I could tell you today that God just infuses us with His promises and pours grace into our lives and we go through life without a doubt, without any problems, and we sail on through without any hardships, without any discouragements, without any problems at all. Sometimes there are people who say the Christian life is like that. And I can only say that my experience is that it is not that boring. It's not that boring. Why is it that inheriting the promises involves so much agony, blood, sweat, and tears? The reason is because most of the territory that we want to conquer is in the hands of the enemy. That's why. There are people today who are bound by Satan, bound by Satan, and we want to take them captive for Christ. They are in the clutches of the enemy, and the enemy does not let go easily. The Amakims, who are spoken of in this passage of Scripture, did not simply say, well, Caleb, here we are, come and kill us. Caleb and his forces had to take the enemy. They had to stand against the opposition. And my dear friend today, the promises of God are absolutely certain, but we cannot enjoy them, we cannot enter into them, we cannot take steps in the Christian life unless there is conflict, and conflict there will be. And it's at this point that many people give up. And that's why it is that so many of us are disappointed with God. We say, God, Your Word is so full of promises, but look at the defeat in my life. Look at the conflicts that I've been unable to resolve. Look at how hard it is. Why is it, oh God, that the pressure does not let up? The answer is that there is an enemy out there who says, I will not let you inherit those promises. I will not let you capture that mountain without a fight. The text says that Caleb conquered this hill because he followed God fully. Followed God fully. Do you believe that all the promises of God are A and yea and amen in Jesus Christ? Can God be trusted? That's the big issue of today. Why do you think that Moody Church isn't full? I'll tell you why. It's because we live in a very skeptical age in which there are thousands of people around us who fundamentally, down deep inside, are convinced that God does not do anything today except keep the universe rotating. That's why. There were a series of testimonies that were given in a church about God's faithfulness. God was doing wondrous things in a revival ministry. The man stood up and said, I can't believe what I'm hearing. He said, all of you are talking about what God is doing. He said, I did not know that God had done anything in this world for the last 100 years. But he was converted because he learned that God is still doing something. Do you know why it is that you find it so hard to witness down in the loop? Why there are so many skeptical people in the offices in which many of you work? The reason for the skepticism is that they do not believe that there is a God who can be trusted, a God who would take the trouble to intervene in the hardships of life. They believe that if there is a God, He is totally indifferent to the hurt of this world. That's the problem. And that's why God calls you and me into hardship. He calls us into hardship. Why? That we might be able to give a credible witness to this world that through the grief and through the pain and through the heartbreak and through the prayers and the tears, God is faithful and can still be believed. And unless we communicate that, everything else that we will say will fall on deaf ears. Why is it that Caleb was able to conquer this mountain? I wish I could speak to him, and someday I intend to, by the way. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Caleb, your life really gave me a lot of good sermon material, so I owe you one. Let's go over here in this corner. Let's talk. Caleb, what made you different from everybody else? Why was it that you and Joshua persevered when everybody was against you in the midst of all that unbelief? I think Caleb would say to me, Pastor Lutzer, there was within my spirit the fundamental conviction that there was no obstacle that was greater than the promise of God. God had said that I was going to inherit the land, and when I walked into the land, I knew intuitively that I would not die until I had proved to my generation that God can be believed. And so he walked in, and he took the land. Remember what Corrie ten Boom said in that movie, The Hiding Place, going through the horrors of the Holocaust. She said, even in that prison where people were grabbing for crusts of bread, where there were no facilities of any kind for water or the disposal of waste, where you had all of these human beings in all of their misery, you remember what she said? There is no pit so deep, but that God is deeper still. And that's why it is that when one person gets cancer in the world, God allows one of his own people to get cancer, so that the world can tell the difference. And that's why it is that when there are difficulties that take place in our lives, they come indiscriminately. They come to believers as well as unbelievers, so that the world may be able to look at us and see the way in which we handle our difficulties and our obstacles, because fundamentally we are convinced that there is no obstacle, but that the promise of God is greater than those obstacles. And that's why Caleb is in the heroes of faith. And I believe Caleb would also say, Pastor Lutzer, there was something else that I need to share with you. And that is the reason that I was able to endure those 45 years when I saw all that generation die and I saw all the unbelief and all the murmuring and all the judgment and the golden calf and the whole bit. The only way I got through those awful times is because I kept gazing at the promises, and I would not even allow myself the luxury of glancing at the problems. Because I knew that the longer I looked at the problems, the more certain it would be that I would be overcome by them. But the more I looked at the promise of God, I knew that I would be overcome by it. Because we always become overcome by that which we gaze at. And so for 45 years, I memorized the promise of God. I rehearsed it in my mind. I reminded God of His faithfulness. I would not let myself be carried away by the vicissitudes of the generation with which I was, because I was absolutely convinced that if I stayed on God and His Word, in the end, I'd prove that He was believable, and I'd conquer the mountain. William Carey is generally believed to be the father of modern missions. He was a man who was born in 1861. And William Carey was a very famous missionary, but I want you to know, by the way, he was born in 1761. Perhaps I misquoted that. He was not a very good candidate for greatness. Born rather sickly, full of allergies, from which he suffered all of his life. In those days, there were no allergy doctors to help you overcome these things. He became a shoemaker, and then he made a tragic, tragic mistake. He married a woman whose name was Dorothy, completely mismatched from the beginning. It was not just that she was uneducated. Many people in England, many women in England at that time were not educated, but it was because they were so diverse in their interests. He was a scholar. He was interested in pursuing missions. She was absolutely set against him. They had three children. She was expecting a fourth. Carey was on his way to India. He said that he was going to convert the Indians. He was going to minister there. And she said that she was not going with him. And I say this not because he is an example at all. He was incredibly human, too filled with failure. But he decided to go to the mission field without his wife, understanding that he might not see her again, because in those days, the voyage to India took 5 months, and sometimes missionaries got sick over there and died. But as luck would have it, if that's to what you attribute it, the boat on which he was to travel was unable to sail because winter had come, and meantime, Mrs. Carey had her fourth child and reluctantly agreed to go with him to India if her sister could go along. And so they sailed to India together. When they were over there, they had a son, Peter, who died at the age of 5, and his wife, who was already mentally ill, was sent over the brink until she was a raving maniac. It is said in his biographies that he would continue to translate the Bible when on the other side of the wall his wife would be in a raving fit, were it not for the fact that there was a woman who was also on the mission field who sort of took over Carey's children. Goodness knows how they might have turned out. After years and years of work, long before Wycliffe Bible translators, understanding 3 separate languages and making a translation of the Bible into those languages, of making 2 separate dictionaries, all of that material, when it was near completion, burned in a fire and was all gone. Of course, in those days, they didn't have Xerox machines. There was nothing that could possibly be duplicated. Carey set out again. And he started those years and years of painstaking work all over again. Why is it that William Carey is honored today? Apart from the fact that we disagree with the way in which he handled his family, the fact is, the reason that he became a great missionary who is lauded today is because he said, quote, "I can plod and I can persevere in any definite pursuit." He looked at a mountain and he said, "By God's grace, I'm going to take it." And he took it. My friend, today, the test of a man or a woman is dependent on how much it takes to stop them. So, Pastor, this is so interesting to me. It's amazing how that just the slightest bit of rain, for example, will keep people from church. Rain that would never keep them from work. So often we are stopped by the most inconsequential things when we are pursuing righteousness. And when we pursue other goals, we say, "I will get this mountain no matter what." I'm asking you today for a spiritual mountain. A spiritual mountain. Will you go home and get on your knees and say, "Oh God, show me promises that I can claim. And may I capture that mountain, no matter what, to prove your faithfulness to my children." Incidentally, chapter 15 of Joshua, after Caleb inherits this part of the land, it says that he gave it to his son and his son's daughter, which is always what you do once you've captured a mountain. You pass it on to future generations. God is asking you today and me today whether we still think he is believable. Some of you need to trust Christ as your Savior because you've never believed that he died for you and you've never received him into your life. And you can do that today. Others of you have issues in your life that you know right well you need to deal with, but today they look too big. I want you to know that there's no mountain in your life that's bigger than God's promises. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, help us to identify territory that needs to be conquered. And no matter how big the problem seems to be, and no matter how long it has persisted, we pray today, Father, that your people for one brief moment might get a glimpse of your greatness and your faithfulness. And may you give them a promise that they can claim, that they can hang on to, that they might be able to hold you to that promise. and then grant them as many years as we need, Father. Grant that to us till we see the promise fulfilled. Each of us has mountains. Father, may we capture them from the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.